For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. The word of God in Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We read the Word of God that far this morning. And on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? from the fall in disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in His perfect wisdom sends a severe physical illness upon us, we immediately go to a doctor for an examination. We might be able to tell from the various symptoms that we're experiencing that something is wrong. There might be some discomfort or pain in a certain part of our body that indicates to us all is not right. But we need a professional and a thorough examination from a doctor to determine what really is the problem. When we go to the doctor, there are usually three questions that we would like answered. The first has to do with the past. And the question is, how did I get this way? What's the source? What's the origin of the trouble that I'm experiencing? We want the doctor to explain to us the pathology, the origin and the source of how we came to experience this sickness. Secondly, we have a question that relates to the present, and the question is, how bad is it? What is the extent? What's the severity? What's the true nature of the sickness that I'm dealing with? And then that's often followed by the third question that has to do more with respect to the future. Is there hope? Is there a cure? Is there a surgery or a vaccine or a medication that can be applied to me to deliver me from the misery and the sickness that I'm experiencing? How did it get this way? How bad is it? Is there hope? Those are the three questions that are asked and answered now from a spiritual point of view here in Lord's Day 3. As important to us as our physical condition is, to an infinitely greater degree, is the importance of the knowledge of our spiritual condition. And in order properly to understand our spiritual condition, we need the perfect evaluation of God in His Word. We might be able to tell from our own life and our own experience and the things we see in the world around us something about sin and misery. But to truly understand the nature of our sin and misery, we need the Word of God in its perfect evaluation of us. Lord's Day 2 began with that evaluation. Lord's Day 2 established that man is miserable in his sin and that we come to know that misery through the law of God. But now Lord's Day 3 digs down deeper and develops further the reality of our natural spiritual condition. It asks and it answers the question, how did we get this way? What is the source and the origin of man's misery and depravity? It asks and it answers the question, how bad is it? What is the true nature of our depravity? What's the extent and the severity of it? And Lord's Day 3 leads us to what is the only hope and the only cure for our sin in misery. By showing to us the depths of our depravity, Lord's Day 3 points us to the only hope and the only salvation, which is found alone in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Call your attention to Lord's Day 3 this morning under the theme, Fallen in Adam. First of all, let's take note of the source of our depravity. Secondly, the severity. And then thirdly, the Savior. Lord's Day 3 begins with the question, how did we get this way? What is the source and the origin of man's sin and misery? Lord's Day 3 answers that question from a negative point of view, first of all. Is God to blame for our sin in misery? Can we charge God with being the author of sin? And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is an emphatic no. We may not blame God and charge Him with being the author of sin. Because, in the beginning, God made man good. He made man perfect and without sin. He made man in His own image. That idea of the image of God is one of the many important doctrinal concepts that's found here in Lord's Day 3. In a general sense, when we speak of an image or a likeness, we're referring to one thing that is a reflection of another, one thing that bears a resemblance to another. We use that idea of image and likeness in human terms, in reference, for example, to a child that bears a resemblance to a parent. In our everyday speech, we might speak of a son who is the spitting image, we say, of his father. There's a reflection of the father in the son. The son bears a resemblance outwardly, physically, to his father. The Bible speaks of that idea in Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. Genesis 5, verse 1 says, "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him." And then verse 3, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." From a physical point of view, Adam brought forth a son, Seth, who was in his own image. Seth bore a resemblance to Adam. There was a reflection of Adam in a creaturely way in his son Seth. That helps us understand what the image of God is in man. The fact that God made man in his image means that he made us in such a way that we have a creaturely likeness to God. We bear a creaturely resemblance to God. And that in a spiritual sense. God made man spiritually to reflect in a limited creaturely way the infinite spiritual perfections of God. When we come to define exactly what is the content of that image of God in man, we have to make a very careful and clear distinction between two ideas. In the first place, we have to speak of God's creating man in such a way that man is capable of bearing the image of God. We're not actually speaking of the image itself yet, but the fact that God made man in such a way that he's capable of bearing the image of God. From that point of view, we're speaking of God creating man as a rational, moral creature. God made man different from all of the other earthly creatures. As the height of his earthly creation, God made man a rational creature with a mind that can think and reason. And God made man a moral creature, a creature with a conscience, a creature that's able to tell the difference between good and evil. Now, there are many Reformed theologians who refer to this fact, the fact that man is a rational, moral creature, as the image of God in the broader sense. They'll say man lost the image of God in many respects, but he still keeps the image in a certain way, in this way, that he's still a man. He's still rational and moral. We object to that idea, that man being a rational, moral creature means that he bears the image of God in the broader sense. We object to that idea. The implication of that idea is that after the fall into sin, because man still is a rational, moral creature, man still then, having fallen into sin, would bear the image of God in some sense. He is still in some way a reflection and bears a resemblance to God. And what's implied in that then is a denial of the truth of total depravity. The idea then is that there is still some good that remains in man. We object to referring to that aspect of God's creation of man as being the image of God in the broader sense. Rather, it's better to speak of that as God creating man as a man in such a way that man is capable of bearing the image of God. We have that on the one hand, God's making of man capable of bearing his image. On the other hand, we have the image itself. We know from passages like Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 what is the content of the image of God. Those passages speak of three things: true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Those three fundamental spiritual perfections and attributes. The image of God is a spiritual concept. God made man in the beginning in such a way that spiritually he bore a resemblance to God in his infinite and perfect attributes. God made man with a true knowledge of him so that with his head he knew God and served God. God made man with perfect righteousness in the beginning so that with his hand and in his life, he served God. God made man in the beginning with perfect holiness so that with his heart, he loved God and served God out of love in his heart. God made man in the beginning so that he bore the image of God. Bearing the image of God, Adam was good. He was perfect. He was without sin. And bearing the image of God, Adam enjoyed covenant fellowship with God. That idea of Adam enjoying covenant fellowship with God is most clearly taught in Hosea 6, verse 7. It says there in our King James Version, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." But the literal translation there is, "But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." The passage speaks of Adam's fall into sin as a transgressing of the covenant. But what's understood then is that Adam enjoyed covenant fellowship with God in perfection. Lord's Day 3, in answer 6, although it doesn't use the word covenant, really describes that same reality. It says that Adam might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him, to know God, to love God, to live with God in perfection, to glorify and to praise God. All of those ideas speak of the covenant, of God's bringing Adam into fellowship and friendship with him, to live with God. Adam was the son of God. Just as Adam bore a son in his own image and likeness, Seth, so being created in the image of God, Adam was the son of God, and he dwelt with his heavenly Father in the perfection of covenant fellowship in paradise. All of what we've said establishes the truth that God cannot be charged with being the author of sin. That we cannot lay the blame for the fall into sin before God. God certainly ordained the fall into sin. It took place according to his sovereign and eternal counsel. But that does not make God then the author of sin. It means that we may not blame God for the fall into sin. God made man good in his own image to live in covenant fellowship with him. Who then is to blame? The blame rests with man himself. The source and the origin of sin, misery, and depravity in this world is the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Living in perfection, bearing the image of God, knowing covenant fellowship with God, Adam was commanded by God to eat of the tree of life, and to refuse to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. In rebellion and in tremendous wickedness, Adam and Eve took of the fruit of that tree and ate of that. Now that might seem to be such a small thing at first glance, but when we look at and evaluate that sin, we see so many other sins that are included in that. The fall of Adam and Eve was more than just eating of fruit. It was the sin of pride, the sin of self-seeking, envy and jealousy, direct disobedience and rebellion to God, unbelief in the Word of God, ingratitude for all that God had given to them. And on we could go. There are so many sins that are included in that first sin. Having sinned, the consequence for Adam was death. As God had said in the beginning, and as we read in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Having sinned against God, Adam brought upon himself physical death. Adam didn't die immediately when he partook of the forbidden fruit, but from that moment, the process of physical death began, his body began to decay so that eventually he would physically die. Having rebelled against God, Adam brought upon himself spiritual death. He lost the image of God in its entirety and in its place brought upon himself the image of the devil. He forfeited any right to covenant fellowship with God and was driven out of the Garden of Eden. He brought upon himself a corrupt, totally depraved nature, so that no longer was he good and perfect, but he was spiritually dead in sin. Having fallen into sin and disobeyed the commandment of God, Adam deserved eternal death. He deserved, on account of his sin and guilt, everlasting condemnation, separation from God, and the wrath of God in hell. Adam sinned, and the consequence of that was, for Adam, death. But the sin and the consequences of the sin of Adam have consequence and significance for us, for the whole human race. Adam, having sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin. Having brought upon himself death, Adam brought death upon the whole human race. That's Romans 5. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, how is it that Adam's sin is our sin? How is it that what Adam did has consequence for us today? In order to answer that question, we have to remember the headship of Adam. God made Adam to be the head of the human race. And from two points of view, in the first place, Adam was made by God to be the legal head of the human race. God made Adam to be our legal representative. So that what Adam did, the whole human race in Adam would bear the consequence of that. If Adam fell into sin and became himself guilty before God, as our legal representative, that guilt is ours. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. Having fallen into sin, Adam not only brought guilt upon himself, so that he personally was deserving of judgment. But as our legal representative, we are guilty in Adam. And in Adam, then, we are deserving of the just judgment of God. Romans 5, verse 12, and the verses that follow, are one of the clearest passages in the Word of God that teaches that legal headship of Adam. Verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How can the Word of God say that when Adam sinned, all have sinned? When Adam brought death into the world, death came upon all men. The only way to understand that is to know the legal headship of Adam. As our legal representative, when he sinned, we all sinned. And we all are guilty for the sin in Adam. In Reformed theology, we refer to this truth as man's original guilt. In the second place, Adam was not only our legal head, Adam was also our organic head. Heidelberg Catechism has that in view when in Lord's Day 3 it speaks of Adam and Eve as our first parents. Adam is the father of the whole human race. We and every other person who have lived can trace our ancestry back to Adam and to Eve. And having himself fallen into sin and brought upon himself a corrupt, totally depraved nature that was passed down through the generations from our first parents to their children, and on throughout the whole human race. We refer to that truth as original pollution. Our original sin, and Adam means original guilt because he's our legal head, and original pollution, the pollution and the corruption of our nature, because Adam is our organic head. Because Adam is our first father and our head, we are all then born dead in sin. That's the conclusion of answer 7 from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, David confesses, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the moment of conception and birth, we are conceived and brought forth with a corrupt, polluted, totally depraved nature. This is the origin and the source of sin and misery and depravity in the human race. We may not blame God and charge Him with being the author of sin. Man, by the instigation of the devil, himself rebelled and fell into sin. Having fallen into sin, brought sin and misery and depravity upon the whole human race. How did we get this way? From the fall and the disobedience of our first parents in paradise. Now the question is, how bad is it? What's the true nature of our depravity? What's the extent of it? What's the severity of that? Truth of Scripture, and the truth of our Reformed confessions, therefore, is the truth of total depravity. How bad is it? The answer of the Word of God in our Reformed confessions is, it's as bad as it can possibly be. We are totally depraved by nature. Two passages of God's Word amongst the many that prove that. Romans 3, verses 10 and following. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We are conceived and born totally depraved, dead in sin, as the language of Ephesians 2 has it. Total depravity, that idea, refers especially to three things. In the first place, total depravity means that this is true of the whole of the human race, Jesus Christ only excepted. The whole of the human race is conceived and born depraved. Secondly, the truth of total depravity means that every aspect of the being of every man is depraved. It's not just that man says sinful words and commits sinful actions, but every part of his being is corrupted and polluted with sin. His mind, his will, his reasoning, his feelings, his body. And then in the third place, total depravity means that the whole of every one of those parts of every man is corrupted and polluted with sin. It's not as if man's mind, though polluted, is only partly polluted. It's not that man's feeling or his reasoning is polluted, but only partly polluted. The truth of total depravity is that all of these different parts that make up every man is wholly, totally, completely corrupted and polluted with sin. Man's mind, his reasoning, his understanding, his will, his feelings, his body, all is totally depraved. The definition of total depravity is given to us in question 8. In question 8, it's asked, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is indeed we are. Total depravity means that we are wholly incapable of doing any good. It's not that we're in a weakened state so that we're not able to do good all of the time, but we are wholly incapable in ourselves of doing any good. It's not just that we don't do that which is good. We're unable to do that which is good. There is no spiritual ability in natural man to do good. But rather, total depravity means we are inclined to all wickedness. As Lord's Day 2 put it, we're prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. It's not just something that happens once in a while. That's the whole bent of our nature. It's characterized entirely by being inclined to that which is evil. We are conceived and brought forth totally depraved, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's a severe judgment of the Word of God regarding man's natural spiritual condition. Because that judgment and evaluation of the Word of God seems so harsh and severe, there are many critics and opponents of that truth. Obviously, the wicked, unbelieving world opposes that truth. They like to trumpet man's achievements and successes, that man is progressively getting better and improving and things are getting better in the world, blatantly rejecting the truth of total depravity. That truth of total depravity is also denied in the church world. One of the most common attacks upon the truth of total depravity is that of the Arminian doctrine of free will. The Arminian doctrine of free will is that after the fall into sin, man still possesses a free will. Now, after the fall, they say man is weakened, he's sick spiritually, he's lost many of the good qualities that he had from his creation, but he still retains that free will. They say God wants to save all, and God has made salvation possible for all through the death of Jesus Christ, and now God offers that to man. God expresses in the preaching a desire, they say, for all who hear to be saved. And salvation's possible if only they exercise their free will, choose for Christ, make a decision for Christ, accept Christ into their heart as their Lord and their Savior. And then by the exercise of their free will, they'll be saved. Though they may minimize what they say are the abilities of man, they still are teaching that which is false regarding man. It's not that man is just sick or he's weakened and that his powers spiritually have been limited to just a small degree, the truth of Scripture is that man is totally depraved. Man does not possess after the fall a free will. One of the greatest writings that we have that have come out of the Reformation is Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, opposing the idea of the freedom of man's will. Luther taught, and the Reformers taught, the bondage of the will, that the will of man is bound in sin. Now, teaching the bondage of the will doesn't mean that man doesn't possess a will anymore. He does. And neither does that idea mean that God coerces and forces man to sin against his will. That's not the meaning either. The truth is that man loves sin, delights in sin, and with his will only desires and chooses that which is sinful. The will of natural man is in bondage, bondage to sin. So that natural man does not possess a free will. He's totally depraved. Another way in which the truth of total depravity is denied is by the teaching of some that there are still a few remnants of good that are left in man. And often that's framed in terms of the theory of common grace, that God, by his common grace, restrains sin in the heart of man so that, though man is bad, he's not as bad as he could possibly be. And some even appeal for support of that idea to the canons. And the canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 4, where it speaks of the glimmerings of natural light. Some grab a hold of that phrase, the glimmerings of natural light, and say that there's still then some good yet in man. He's not totally depraved. That's a misquotation from the canons. The canons do speak of and defend the idea of the glimmerings of natural light, but that's not talking about some spiritual good that's yet remaining in man. Canons define very clearly what that is. Those are some of the natural and physical qualities that God has made man with. The fact that man knows that there is a God, not that he serves God, but that he knows that there is a God, that he's still a moral creature, that he knows the difference between right and wrong, though he does what's sinful, he still knows the difference between right and wrong, that he observes that there's benefit and good order in society. Not because he desires to serve God, but because he desires ease in his own life. The fall not only affected man spiritually so that he lost the image of God altogether, and he's totally depraved, but the fall also affected man physically in the way that God made him naturally, so that man has lost many of the powers and abilities that God made him with in the beginning. There's only, the canons say, a glimmering of that natural light in man. But then the canons go on to say, this in no way means that man still has some spiritual good in him, that he can use this natural light to seek salvation and to exercise a free will for God. The canons say man takes those natural abilities and he presses them into the service of sin. Canons in that article are not in any way teaching that which is opposed to the truth of total depravity. The conclusion of the canons, the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism, is the conclusion of the Word of God. All men are conceived and born totally depraved. How did we get this way? Through the fall of our first parents, for which we are guilty. How bad is it? As bad as it can possibly be. By nature, dead, totally depraved. Is there then no hope? Lord's Day 3 teaches us that in the first Adam, there is no hope. Lord's Day 3 teaches us that in ourselves, there is no hope. But having shut the door on any other hope, Lord's Day 3 points us to the one and the only hope and comfort, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Romans 5 establishes that. Verse 15, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Adam was made to be the legal representative of the whole human race. But Adam points to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was ordained from eternity by God to be the legal representative of His chosen elect church. What Adam did as our representative would affect the whole human race that he represented. His guilt is our guilt. What Christ as our head has done is reckoned, is imputed, is counted as ours. His perfect obedience to the will of His Father, His atoning death at the cross is imputed to us, is reckoned to our account. Just as if we have perfectly obeyed God. Our hope and salvation is in Christ, who is our head and representative. So that all that He's merited for us by His suffering and His death, by experiencing the punishment and judgment which we deserved on account of our sins, we enjoy in Him all of the blessings of life and salvation. Christ delivers us from the guilt and the shame and the punishment of sin. Christ also delivers us from the power and the pollution of sin. He is our legal head and representative. He is also our organic head. We are united to Him. We're His body, and He is the head, and the life of the head flows to us. And Lord's Day 3 makes reference to that at the end of answer 8, when it says, "Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." Regeneration is the work of Christ, our head, uniting us organically to Him so that He is in us and we are in Him. And we're born again with the new resurrection life of Christ. Our natural birth from our parents is a conception and birth into total depravity, dead in sin. Being regenerated, born again, born from above, we have the new life in Jesus Christ. That does not mean, being regenerated does not mean that that corrupt, totally depraved nature of ours is in this life totally removed. It doesn't mean either that that corrupt, totally depraved nature of ours is somehow reformed and improved and made better so that where once it was totally depraved, now it's only partly depraved. No, that corrupt, totally depraved old man of sin remains such all of our life long. It remains corrupt and totally depraved. It's the filthy fountain from which spews all the sins in our lives. But The reality of who we are now as children of God, regenerated, is that not only do we bear yet that corrupt, totally depraved old man, we have now the new man in Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ in us. Jesus Christ is a full and a complete Savior from the full and awful reality of sin. He justifies us and He sanctifies us and will glorify us. He delivers us from the guilt and the punishment of sin. He delivers us from the corruption and the pollution and the power of sin. And Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is our only hope and our comfort in the face of the awful reality of our natural spiritual condition. That makes the truth of the fall into sin and our total depravity a very important doctrine, a doctrine that we defend, and a doctrine that's significant for us personally and practically. The truth of total depravity humbles us. It humbles us so that we take no pride in self, we put no trust in self and in our own supposed abilities. The truth of total depravity drives us out of ourselves and away from ourselves for salvation, so that we're not tempted in any way to look to self and trust in self for our salvation. The truth of total depravity comforts us because it points us in faith to the only salvation and hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. The salvation of such a totally depraved sinner as I am requires a divine power, a miraculous and a gracious power. That wonderful work of God is found alone in Jesus Christ and in His saving work. It comforts us to know that we're saved in Christ. The truth of total depravity is important because putting no trust in self and looking in faith alone to Jesus Christ, God is glorified. This truth glorifies God. If our salvation in any part depended on us, then God would maybe get most of the glory, but then some of the glory would come to us for the part, the small part even, that we've supposedly played in our salvation. God does not receive all of the glory then. The truth of total depravity glorifies God because it establishes the fact that my salvation is not in me. It's not based upon myself or my own worthiness. I can take none of the credit, none of the glory for my salvation. My salvation is entirely, from beginning to end, the work of God and His grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore, God must receive all of the glory. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thy word humbles us. Humbles us to the dust as we consider how great our sin and misery is, and how absolutely hopeless we are in ourselves. Thy word comforts us, and it gives us joy, and it fills our hearts with thanks, because thy word declares to us that though we are so undeserving of it, thou hast chosen us in Christ. Thou hast saved us through Him, so that in Him we have life, now and forever, with Thee. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins and our sinfulness. Keep us from sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.